Let me draw your attention once again to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. What a wonderful and glorious piece of sacred narrative we have here in Luke chapter 2. I preached from this particular text, verses 10 through 14, on down even to verse 16, I believe, back in 2011 during the Christmas season. And at that time, I preached from the shepherd's perspective. Today, I want to focus our attention around verses 10 through 12 from the perspective of the angels, or the proclamation that was made by the angel. Very well-known words of the angel to the shepherds announcing the birth of Christ. The angel, this supernatural being, this messenger, minister of God, that's what angels are, appeared to these lowly, humble men, these poor shepherds, proclaiming Messiah's birth. And we see the words of this angel in verses 10 through 12. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." I want to preach to you today from that passage very plainly and simply, truth that I know we are all familiar with and rejoice in. Three things to note from our text. They come in the order they come to us. First, the proclamation of the angel to these lowly shepherds was a joyful proclamation. And let me also say that each one of these points I'm going to say was, but this was a joyful proclamation, and it continues still to be a joyful proclamation. The angel says, "Behold, I bring you good news of great joy." And what a wonderful thing it really is that in this world in which we live, as I thought about that this week, this world in which we live, where there is so much darkness, where there is so much sadness, and there is so much fear, in this day of skepticism and everybody talking about false news, right? What a wonderful and even glorious thing it is that God Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, the Sovereign God, gives us good news, joyful news. How wonderful that there is today joyful news for us to proclaim, joyful news for us to receive. The media today is never short of tragic news. News of terrorist violence and places far and near. News of war and oppression. News of disaster and poverty, of crime and greed and corruption. There's no shortage. All of these things coming at us via the media 24/7. Constantly we're hearing the bad news. And I'm not suggesting that we don't need to hear bad news. We do, and I recognize that we have to hear those things that are happening around us. But aren't you thankful to God this morning, this Christmas Eve morning, that in this world so full of that kind of news, God gives us good news? Yes, the angel says joyful news, the message of Christmas. And let me say this morning, and this is my conviction here, we must not let all the bad news, we must not let all of the tragic news that bombards us, we must not let that destroy or even put a damper on our rejoicing in the good news. It should not prevent us from rejoicing in the message of Christmas and in the reality of Christmas, because the message of Christmas, you see, has something positive to say in terms of all the false, in terms of all of the bad news that might come to us, or that we might personally experience. The message of Christmas comes to us with great joy and has something positive to say. One man put it this way, the bad news of this world hangs like a black cloth as a huge backdrop upon and over which God paints with letters of gold the good news. And that's what we see with this proclamation of this angel. And the angel makes sure that we understand that God's word was joyful news. But the question is, we need to dig a little deeper, don't we? Why is it joyful news? Why is that proclamation of the angel all those years ago? Why is the Christmas message a joyful message? Well, listen to verse 10. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people." We read from the 148th Psalm this morning how all the people ought to praise and rejoice in God. And verse 10 reminds us, brethren, that God has not left us in this world to ourselves. He has not abandoned our fallen race. He could have, right? God, there was nothing outside of God that placed God under some obligation to have good intentions or thoughts towards this fallen race. It wouldn't be surprising if he abandoned us, if God abandoned this sinful world, the troubles of this world, all the heartaches and the tragedies, the problems of this world. You see, it all has a definite and radical root cause in the sinfulness and the wickedness of humanity. The Bible speaks of this over and again. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, it speaks of this hostility that man has in his heart towards God. The King James uses that word enmity, a strong term of hostility against God. In Romans chapter 3 and verses 10 and 12, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 53 speaks of the whole of humanity having gone their own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one of us to our own way, doing our own thing. The prophet says they've departed from the living God. What a terrible, when you think about it, how terrible. What a terrible provocation the sinfulness and the wickedness of the world is in the sight of Almighty God. In fact, it's just amazing to even consider the long suffering of God with us, the patience of God. I always find it interesting when I hear the media or sometimes people of science speak of the possibility, and they would say the probability of other life forms in the universe, and how scientists are looking for it. Our scientists are sending out messages, radio messages, and whatever ways out into space. Just this week, I heard on the radio, I was listening to one of the morning disc jockeys. This was not a scientist, just a disc jockey. But this lady spoke of two programs that NASA has implemented to search for life in space. And I was a little skeptical of this, but I went to the internet, and if it's on the internet, it's got to be true. And I found this program. Dragonfly is one of them. The other's called Caesar, but one is called Dragonfly. And a drone-like rotorcraft, sort of a space helicopter, it parachutes down to the surface from a mothership, evidently, to study the prebiotic chemistry and potential habitability of various locations on Titan, Saturn's largest moon. Really interesting. But we might ask, why? Why all that money? Why all that effort? People ask, what's the point of all of this? Why are you so anxious to find some intelligent form of life out there? And one of the answers, and this was the answer that I heard this disc jockey give, and this is what really struck my interest, as she said, it's certainly a terrible thing to think that we're in this vast universe, in this vast, incredibly vast universe, and here we are all alone. And look at us, look around, look at all of the problems. And she said, it's just horrible to think that we're alone in all of this, in a universe so vast. Surely someone's out there that could help us over our problems. Maybe they'll come and visit us and have the cure for cancer and time and all these things. It's an awful thought to be alone, to imagine that we're the only beings with intelligence in all this vast expanse of space. A terrible thought. In all the vastness of space, all the millions of stars and galaxies, to think that we on this little tiny planet might be the only intelligent life. And this person went on and on. Now, this person is not unique in that. That's a very common attitude. It's a terrible thought, they keep saying. But you know, as I listened to her, and I listened to her go on, I really wanted her to play some blues, wanted her to get on with playing some music. But as I listened to her, I wanted to say to her, if I had had the chance, you know, whether you find life there or not, and there's not much success in that, it appears to me. But the fact is, we are never alone on this planet. We're not alone. Because the creator of the planet, the creator of that vast universe, the creator of men and women, of all humanity, is always unchanging, always involved with this planet and all humankind. Always, without change. He is interacting with his creation. He is very much involved. The Apostle Paul, speaking to those Greek philosophers, put it this way. We live and move and have our being in him. In Job chapter 12 and verse 10, in his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Well, that's the word of God. And the coming of the Son of God, which we celebrate in the Christmas season, is a joyful evidence that the infinite, the intelligent, the omniscient, living God who created all things is very much interested in this little planet. It is a beautiful place, don't you think? You see those pictures that are taken from out in space of Earth rotating and hanging, it's beautiful, so magnificent, hanging in space, out in this vast immensity. God, the Creator, is involved with this planet, and he's involved with all humankind, which we're part of. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people." Where did he bring that news from? He brought that news from God himself. He brought that news from heaven to these lowly shepherds. Moreover, the message of Christmas, this proclamation of the angel, is joyful because it tells us that God, the Creator God, is faithful to his promises and faithful to his word. Note, and this is really significant, that in verse 11, the angel said, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, Now, why is that statement significant? It's significant because 700 years earlier, through the prophet Micah, God said in Micah chapter 5, you can turn there if you like, at Bethlehem, the city of David, that's the place where Messiah would be born. He said that 700 years earlier. Bethlehem, as the prophet said, was just a little place. In the scheme of things, politically and economically, it was an insignificant place. That's what the prophet said in Micah chapter 5. From a human perspective, insignificant. And yet he said in Micah 5:2, from you shall come forth for me one who is ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days. You know, that's the Old Testament way of saying from eternity, from everlasting. In other words, the Christ, the promised one, was to be born in Bethlehem. And so when you move ahead those 700 years, you see, that's why the scribes were able to tell Herod where he was going to be born. And they weren't guessing, you see. They weren't calculating or speculating. They knew that because they knew the Old Testament scriptures, these scribes. They knew the prophecy of Micah. And 700 years after that promise, God fulfilled the word to the very letter there in Bethlehem and nowhere else. So think about that. Think about that a moment. Think about all of the events surrounding that. God even moved the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus to declare a census, as we read. The King James refers to it as a census, as we read there in Luke chapter 2. An enrollment, a registration of the people for the purpose of taxation. God providentially moved in such a way in that emperor's heart for him to make that proclamation so that a humble, poor couple would journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem for the one expressed purpose of fulfilling a 700-year-old prophecy in the book of Micah. Why? Because God is always faithful to his word. Always. That God who began that promise to send the deliverer even thousands of years ago, this God demonstrated that he is faithful to that word. Faithful to his promises. And the Bible reminds us of that over and over again. Numbers 23:19, has he said and will he not do it? You know, that passage begins with the fact that God is not a man that he should repent. God is not like us. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Lamentations 3:22-23, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The angel's proclamation is joyful news because it tells us something of the faithfulness of God to his promises, to his words. We need to remember that. We need to remember that in 2017. The faithfulness of God to his word. You can trust him. And again, the proclamation of the angel to these lowly shepherds was and continues to be joyful news because it tells us something of the grace and love of God. In fact, how God has loved the unloving and the undeserving. You know, who speaks of this so often? Who speaks of this more than any of the other New Testament writers? Of course, John. He speaks of it, of this reality over and again, that the sending of the Son was the direct result of the love of God the Father. We hardly need to be reminded, do we, of that familiar and that wonderful verse, John chapter 3 and verse 16. You're probably already quoting it in your head. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The sending of the Son, the giving of the Son. What was that? Well, it was the outflow of the love of God the Father. We should never, never downplay that. God so loved. How did God love? In this way God loved. He gave his only begotten Son. And John takes this theme up over and again. He does it in 1 John, his first epistle, later on, chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest amongst us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the covering for our sin. So we see how John consistently links these two things together. He never speaks of the one without the other. Here is love. God loved us and sent his Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He always brings those two realities together. The love of the Father and the giving of the Son. So when we celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we do in this season, we are celebrating the joyful news, the extraordinary news, the incredible news, in fact, that God loves the unlovely. You ever think about that? God loves the undeserving. You know, just the idea that God is love, that's incredible of itself. But that God loves the undeserving. What a profound and amazing thing that is, to consider the love of God. You know, brethren, I love you. I have all of you in my heart. And for the most part, you're not a difficult people to love. It's not hard to love the lovely. It's not hard. It's not difficult to love the attractive. It's not hard to love the worthy. There are those things in the world that are presented to us. There are those people that we come across, and we find our hearts just going out to them. They're appealing. Easy to love. They draw out love and warm feelings from us. But the extraordinary thing about the love of God is that he loves the unlovely. He loves the undeserving. Do you remember how Paul put it in Romans chapter 5, that wonderful chapter? He has just he's spoken of the universality of sin and the result of that sin and the guilt that has come upon all mankind because of that sin. And then he spoke of how one is made right with God in Romans chapter 4, the truth of justification by faith alone and Christ alone. And then the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." You hear that word? Christ died for the ungodly. And then he goes on in verse 7, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person." Paul says there are very few people who will die for someone else, right? We get that. That's very uncommon. There's not many people you'd give your life for if it really came down to it. He continues to say in verse 7, "Though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die." He says it's possible, and we would say, well, yeah, it's possible. Obviously, it's true. It happens. We have it in history. There are those for whom others have given their life. It's a wonderful, a marvelous thing. "For a good man," says Paul, "someone would even dare to die." Well, then verse 8, "But..." And here comes the contrast. "But," he says, "God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Man, that's good news. You see, God didn't say to you, now listen, you go and make yourself presentable. You go and make yourself lovely, and then I'll do something for you. A lot of religion says just that. God didn't say, go ahead, make yourself appealing, and then I'll do something for you. No, God loves the undeserving. God loves the ungodly. This is the wonderful reality of the love of God. God loved a world of sinners. Brethren, God loved a world of defied men and women, guilty men and women, people who had broken his law, people who sought to live their life without him, to ignore him, were at enmity with him, against him, who, if they could, would topple him from his throne. Now that's the Bible, and that's reality. That's what I would have done before I was saved. If I was honest, I never would have told my mom and dad that, but boy, I sure thought it all the time. The angel's proclamation was joyful news, and it's still joyful news because it tells us that it was for a world of sinners. Sinners like me and you, a world of sinners that God loved and sent his son. In the fourth place, the angel's proclamation was joyful news because it tells us that God has acted to meet our deepest need. Talking about this very subject to one of the brethren, Sean, this morning. God the Creator has done something to meet our deepest need. The so-called great thinkers of our world, you know, the ones that we look up to, the philosophers, the religious leaders of the world, in many cases, the political leaders, the pundits and the commentators, the writers, all the great ones of the world have not understood the deepest need of humanity. Now, they claim to have understood it. They claim to know what it is. And they'll say, here is your deepest need. It's economic. And you just need to have some disposable income and be smart about that, and things will be That'll satisfy your deepest need. Others say it's in the realm of political freedom. And still others today say it's in the environment. And I'm not suggesting that those things are unimportant. But not one of them, in fact, not all of them combined, constitute the deepest need of the human heart. The deepest need of the human heart is peace with God. To be at peace with God, reconciliation with the Creator, a life lived in fellowship and communion with Him. The deepest need of the human heart is to be able to say, I know Him. I know God. We looked at that last week, didn't we? From Hebrews chapter 12, we talked about those blessings of the covenant, the new covenant. And the greatest blessing of all, we said this last week, is to be able to say, I know him. Psalm 76 in verse 1, it says, in Judah, God is known. That's the greatest privilege of the children of God, of the covenant people, believers, that God is known by them. The greatest need of the human heart is to be able to say, I know the Lord. To have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Reconciliation with God through faith in Christ who died and rose again. And it's for these reasons, friends, the proclamation of the angel is joyful news, continues to be joyful news, not only to those shepherds, but to all the world, to all people. Well, there's a second thing from our passage. The proclamation of the angel was and continues to be a Christ-centered message. So we read in verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Now in this passage, as Luke gives it to us, this birth account, and you also see this same emphasis in Matthew's account of the birth, a different perspective, but the same emphasis. Jesus Christ is central. Not Mary, not Joseph, not the wise men, not the shepherds, not the angel. Christ is central. And it's deliberately so. As you read the narrative, it's clear that the author has deliberately made Christ the center. And the world doesn't care for that very much. The world and society in which we live seeks to undermine that reality. It seeks to take the focus off Christ. And it's just sad. But often, if you mention the name of Christ around people, and especially think about you that are out rubbing shoulders with the world and with other, with unbelievers. Even at Christmas time, you just mention the name of Christ and you begin to see the embarrassment of some, the uneasiness of some. You go. You mention at the office or the shop, the factory, or in the classroom, you mention Jesus Christ, and you talk about the celebration of his birth, and you can almost feel the bad vibes rising up, saying, "Can't we just have a good time? Open your gift, and why do you have to bring up that subject? Have some more eggnog. Why do we have to bring that up?" And so we often hear people say, and I saw it on a church board the other day, it's probably on many church boards this morning, "Put Christ back into Christmas." And I get something of that sentiment. I wouldn't disagree with that sentiment. Matter of fact, just this week I came across a very recent article by R.C. Sproul. It was written on December 11th. Well, I don't know if it was written on December 11th. It was posted on the Ligonier blog December 11th. He went home to be with the Lord on December 14th, I think. And he wrote on this subject. You can look it up, December 11th, about Christ and Christmas. A wonderful article. I'm not going to quote from that article to you, but you'd look it up. It's a good article. But there is this general consensus and agreement that Christ has been forced aside, as it were, thrust out of the celebration of his own birth. How tragic. But that's how the world wants it. The world wants the focus on partying. The world wants the focus on shopping and the glitz and all of that other stuff. The entertaining. And again, I'm not suggesting that all of that is. I'm going to go this afternoon and be with my family, and we're going to eat, and we're going to have a wonderful time rejoicing. But listen, it would be sinful of me to think that that's the focus, that that's the meaning of Christmas and the significance of it. God calls us to keep the focus upon his Son. We're called to that. The Lord Jesus Christ must be our focus, and for very good reason. He's the answer even to our every need. He's the answer to our deepest need. In my background reading this week, I came across a quote from, here's a pagan, mind you. He's not a Christian, but a pagan first century philosopher named Epictetus, Epictetus. And he said something that I found really forceful. He was writing, as if you're a history buff, you would know, in the first century, he would be writing in the context of the Pax Romana, the Roman peace that existed in the civilized world, a peace which Caesar boasted of. Listen to what he said. While the emperor may give peace from war on land and sea, he is unable to give peace from passion, grief, and envy. Now listen, he cannot give peace of heart for which man yearns more than even for outward peace. I think that's extraordinary when you consider the context and the fact that this is a pagan. Over 2,000 years ago, this pagan philosopher was saying the emperor can give freedom, he can give the peace of Rome, and generally speaking, at that time, there was peace prevailing over the whole Roman empire. And we're thankful for that. You know, because of that, the gospel was able to go forth, and all the roads that had been built, all roads lead to Rome. The gospel went out on those roads. Well, God was even, so this really wasn't the peace of Rome, it was the peace of God. But the emperor took credit for it. But there was this peace, and the legions made sure that peace prevailed. But he said, this philosopher, the emperor can do that for us. He can give us peace from war on land and sea, but he can't give us peace of heart. He can't give us peace from passion, grief, and envy. An amazing statement, I think, in the first century. And now the angel proclaimed God's Son, here in our passage, to be a Savior. We have it here. It's here in verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. He is a Savior from sin. That's exactly what the angel said as Matthew gave it to us in his account. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. God sent him to be the Savior from sin. He came that he might die for sinners. He came that he might rise again for sinners. He came that he might save us from our sins. So in dying, he brings the forgiveness of God through his blood, and in rising again, he brings power for a new life through his resurrection power. And in that new life, there is power over sin. So Christ not only saves from the punishment of sin, but he also saves from the bondage of sin. You see, that's the message of the New Testament. That's the message of the whole Word of God, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save us from our sin and from ourselves. Now, what about these things that Epictetus wrote of, so many others as well? What about these things like passion and grief and envy? Well, let me speak very plainly to you. What about those things in your life this morning? What about those other sins that get the best of you? Those other sins that master and control and dominate and shape your life? Listen, friends, the message of the Word of God, the message of Christmas, is proclamation by the angel, is that Jesus Christ saves from sin. Unto you is born this day a Savior. A Savior that gives newness of life. Paul speaks of it in Romans chapter 6. Do you know something of this? Have you received this Christ who was born of the Virgin there in a stable in Bethlehem? Has he been spiritually born in your heart, so that you know something of a Savior from sin? A Savior, freeing you to now live to the glory of God, delivered from the bondage of self and self-centeredness and sinfulness, living your life now in joyful praise to the glory of God. That's what Christ does for sinners when they receive him. And note, the angel proclaimed him not only as Savior, but as Lord, verse 11. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. And again, let me speak very plainly. It's God's intention to rule your life. He intends Christ to rule your life. But you know, people often say, and it's at this very point, I've had this happen, maybe not in these exact terms, but this is what's going on. There it is. That's the part I don't like. That's what I don't like. Someone ruling over me, someone ruling my life, Jesus Christ ruling my life. How tragic that thinking is. How blind is that reasoning? Because it fails to realize that to have Jesus Christ ruling your life is the greatest blessing you could ever know. There's no greater blessing in all of life than to have Jesus Christ in charge. Why is there such discontent in lives today? And I would say in the church. Why is there such disillusionment? Maybe even some here this morning, and your life is so unsatisfying, so disappointing. You know why? You know why? You need new management. Your life is under the wrong manager. You put yourself where God ought to be. That's what we do. You know, as I see things, one of the big problems we have in this 21st century, and I get this sometimes from talking with people, is that so many people think that, you know, really nobody understood, nobody really knew anything until our day. We are so sophisticated, and we are so intelligent. Nobody really knew anything, you know, until the millennials came along, and now they've given us the light. Everybody back in history was just ignorant or uninformed. It's quite an eye opener for some of these folks to actually take a history class. It's really eye opening for some of them to begin to learn of some of the insights and accomplishments of the ancients. I've already quoted a non-Christian thinker, a pagan from the first century. Let me quote a Christian thinker, a great Christian thinker in the fourth and fifth century. Augustine of Hippo. Are you familiar with his name? Oh, you should be. "Thou hast made us," he said, "thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee." How profound that statement is. How biblical. That is biblical experiential theology. It's profound insight into the human condition. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11 says, now this is the word of God, God has put eternity into man's heart. God made men and women and children with a cavity in their heart, which only He can fill. And the reason your life is as it is, aimless, unsatisfied, so often disillusioned, the reason why, in spite of all the benefits, in spite of all of the modern conveniences of modern science and technology, there's still the tragedy of this disillusionment, of despair, and suicide in the world in which we live. Why? It's because Christ is not in the place He ought to be in so many lives. Now, I'm not suggesting that Christians never struggle with disappointment and sorrow and even depression. I'm not suggesting that at all. But they have the answer. It's Christ. And maybe some here this morning, and it's again the burden of preaching, even in a small group like this. And maybe there's someone here that you have a void there in your heart. And I'm here to tell you that only Christ can fill it. You can try to fill it with other things. You can try to fill it with good times and fun and stuff and going here or there. But only Christ can fill it. And God calls you this morning, this Christmas Eve morning, to a Christ-centered life. A Christ-centered life. That was the message. Lastly, the angel's proclamation was and continues to be a message involving mystery. So we've seen so far it's a joyful proclamation, it's a Christ-centered proclamation, and it's a mysterious proclamation. You know, we should never think this way, but sometimes we do. We come to a very familiar passage of Scripture, one that we've read over and over and over, and we say, well, I really know this. Not a whole lot I'm going to probably learn here. That's too bad. Because, you know, this week I gained some surprising insight as I read this very familiar passage, as I read it over and again. And I'll use that word insight, but really it was a needed reminder. Often that's what new insight is, a needed reminder of things that you knew, used to know. Verse 12. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. How many times I have read those words? How many times have you read those words? Away in a manger. We sing that lovely hymn by, Christmas hymn by Martin Luther. But you know, the Greek word there for manger literally suggests a feeding trough. A feeding trough. You ever been in an old barn where they put the food in for the animals? That's literally what it was. Now, I knew that, yet I didn't know it. I guess I forgot it. The word manger sounds kind of proper, doesn't it? Away in a manger sounds rather proper, respectable even. But feeding trough, not so much. The angel said, you will find this baby of whom we speak, the Savior, Christ, the Lord. You'll find him wrapped in swaddling cloths, and we could say some things about that, but you'll find him wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a feed trough. Doesn't sound right, does it? If he deserves the acclamation of angels, all of a sudden to these shepherds appeared the whole heavenly host. Remember, we talked about that last week. If he is Christ the Lord, if he is the one whom prophetic scriptures spoke, if he is indeed the Son of God, surely he'd be found in some magnificent palace, or even if in some humbler place, he would certainly be in some beautiful, well-crafted cradle, crib. Well, that's what I thought when I thought of manger often. But no, says the angel. You'll find him in a feeding trough. The word manger has taken on a kind of romantic tone, probably because of the Christmas carols and the Christmas cards and such. But you see the roughness, the brutality of the whole scene comes through when we read it like that, a feed trough. That's where you'll find him. Here is the very Son of God himself in a feed trough. We sanitize it. If not romanticize, we at least sanitize the whole scene, you know. We have the donkeys and the animals so cute and there forth. And we imagine it all freshly scrubbed before Joseph and Mary arrived. All freshly scrubbed, all new hay laid down fresh and clean. Probably had several air fresheners hanging from the rafters. The scent of pine and cinnamon, you know, the nice Christmas smells. Not so. That place probably stunk. Literally stunk. And there was probably all kind of dung around, all kinds of mess. And there in that feeding trough, in that mess, the Son of God was born. There, Mary had to bring forth her firstborn in all that mess. Why did God bring this about in such a way? Why? And the reason is, and it's real plain, it was the beginning of a life of deep humiliation. It was the beginning of a life characterized by humiliation. You read Philippians chapter 2. A life that ended in the humiliation of the cross with the spit of Roman soldiers dripping down his face, his beard pulled out, his body bruised and battered. The prophet Isaiah says, beyond recognition, beyond recognition, by the slaps and the punches of cruel, vicious men, a life of deep humiliation. He was the King of heaven, and yet he made himself, says Paul, of no reputation. He who was the Lord of the universe became the servant of all, who being in the very form of God, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, a thing to grasp hold of, made himself of no reputation, a servant. And he who was the eternal Word of God became man. You see my point? The whole thing is surrounded in mystery, isn't it? How can it be? How can you have a virgin conceive and give birth? How can that be? I don't know. I surely don't know. How can you have an incarnation? How can you have God becoming man? Not ceasing to be God. And not some mixture of God and man, but two natures, God and man, in one person. I don't know. I don't know. Charles Wesley's hymn, I don't think this one is in our book. Let earth and heaven combine, angels and men agree, to praise in songs divine the incarnate deity, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. He got it right. I can't explain it. You can't explain it. Nobody can explain it. But you know what? I'm not in the least troubled by it. I hope you're not. I'm not troubled by any of these mysteries. Rather, I rejoice and glory in them. I rejoice in the mystery of the virgin birth. I glory in the mystery of the incarnation. I glory in the fact that God in the flesh was found in a feeding trough. And here's the most mysterious thing of all. This surpasses all those others. Those other things are quite mysterious. This is way more. That God should love me. You tell me something more mysterious than that. That God should love you. That's the greatest mystery of all. There's a story about Spurgeon, and maybe you've heard it. A man came to see the great Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And Spurgeon had been preaching on the sovereignty of God from Romans chapter 9. That's a real strong chapter, isn't it? Romans chapter 9, the sovereignty of God. And a man came to him after the service and said, Mr. Spurgeon or Pastor Spurgeon, I have real trouble with that text. Esau have I hated, and Jacob have I loved. I have awful trouble with that text, the man says. And Spurgeon said, so do I. It troubles me a great deal. I have terrible trouble with it, said Spurgeon. And Spurgeon asked the man, what part do you have trouble with? And the man said, the part Esau have I hated. Oh, said Spurgeon, I have no trouble with that at all. That part doesn't bother me in the least. It's the other part that troubles me. Jacob have I loved. You ever think about it that way? Sometimes, you know, people get so upset about the sovereignty of God and so upset about doctrines of election and grace and all of this. And, Jacob have I hated. Spurgeon has no trouble with that at all. It's the other one. Jacob have I loved. You know something about Jacob? He was a character. He was a character, deceiver, quite a guy. How can that be? How can God love Jacob? How can God love any of us? That's the mystery. That he should hate us, you see, that wouldn't be a mystery at all. But that he should love us. You think the incarnation's a mystery? You think the virgin birth's a mystery? Dear friend, if you know your own heart, even a little, if you really know your... And this is a problem, because that's this whole issue of depravity and sin, I think people accept that way too quickly and fail to realize the depravity of their own heart. And if you know anything of... The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. If you know anything, even a little of your own heart, you'll know that the greatest mystery of all is that God should love you. That God should love me. How wonderful then, the mystery of Christmas, that Christ the Lord, the Son of God, you'll find him in a feeding trough. God, the eternal Word, taking into union with his deity humanity that he might save his people from their sins. Brethren, rejoice in that. Glory in that on all days, but especially in this season. And believe in it. Believe in it to the very saving of your soul. And may he be born in our hearts this day. Amen. I think what I would like us to do is, do you all have copies of that Nicene Creed? I had talked to Sean earlier, and while we were on vacation, we attended a Missouri Synod Lutheran Church, and we're very blessed to hear a gospel message, and in the liturgy was a little different. Marcia was familiar with it, being raised in Missouri Synod Lutheran Church. But one of the things they do is they recite the creed together before they have communion. And my thought was that, I was a real blessing. I found it to be an incredible blessing to stand and recite with other believers these truths that are most assuredly believed amongst us, and to recite them together out loud. I thought it was wonderful. So we're not having the Lord's Supper today. We will have it next Lord's Day. But so in preparation for that, let's, in consideration of the message we just heard about the coming of the Son of God in our flesh, let's stand together and recite the Nicene Creed. We ought to thank God for these creeds, by the way, these early creeds of the church, as the truth was under attack. People were denying the deity of Jesus Christ, and these godly men, using the Word of God, wrote these creeds. These creeds are not inspired, they're not the same as the Bible, but these creeds wonderfully express the truth of the gospel, the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. Well, let's sing this together, and then we'll close and sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Let me just stop. I hesitate to do this, but that is God, very God of very God. The heresy at the time was that Jesus Christ was less than very God. And so it was the idea that within the so-called Trinity, there was subordination. That Jesus Christ wasn't quite God. Close, but not quite. Well, that's just not biblical. And so they chose these words very, very carefully. Very God of very... I think the Latin is homoousios, of the same substance, one with the Father. Let's continue. Who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.